Turn again then in your Bibles to the passage we read, Exodus chapter 4. So the thing that God does most in this passage is speak. In verses 1 to 17, it's still the burning bush scene. We can easily forget that because we're in a new chapter and because it's 2 weeks that have passed since we had our last study in Exodus. But this is still the burning bush scene. And 8 times in those verses, we have the verb said used in connection with God. So it's a real emphasis in verses 1 to 17, God speaking. But that emphasis doesn't entirely disappear once we get past verse 17 3 more times. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 27, we have the phrase Yahweh said. So you see what I mean then? The thing that God does most in this passage we're looking at this morning is speak. And that means that verse 24 stands out rather, because in verse 24 a very different divine activity is mentioned. There we don't read at a lodging place on the way Yahweh said ... we read instead at a lodging place on the way Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. It is a quite different activity that we're talking about here. And the narrator then, by departing so strikingly in verse 24 from the pattern which dominates the chapter, thus draws our attention to that verse and to the little paragraph which it introduces. And we're going to let him do that this morning. We're going to let him draw our attention to verses 24 to 26. We're going to make them the focal point of our study. And when we do that, we actually don't end up neglecting the rest of the chapter. Rather, there are themes which in the chapter as a whole are present but subdued. Verses 24 to 26, however, throws those themes into sharp relief. And seeing them so clearly in that little part of the passage, we're then better able to see them in other parts of the passage too. In particular then, there are 3 themes that I want us to consider. First of all, sin. Sin. That's the first thing. And I mean by that sin in Moses. That's a very clear theme there in verses 24 to 26. There's this transgression in his life, which is well and truly laid bare in these verses. He hasn't circumcised his son. Circumcision, as you know, was this rite introduced by Yahweh at the time of Abraham. The removal of the foreskin was to be a physical mark of belonging to Yahweh's people, and it was to be performed on all male infants in all the ensuing generations of Abraham's descendants. Moses himself seems to have been circumcised. If he were not, you would expect that at some point to arouse God's displeasure, but it never does. His parents had presumably been diligent in this regard. Indeed, it's probably how Pharaoh's daughter was immediately so sure that this infant she had found was a Hebrew boy. She could tell from the fact that he was circumcised. It's also important always to remember that Moses' adoption by Pharaoh's daughter didn't occur immediately the day he was found in those reeds. Remember chapter 2, verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, that's to Moses' biological mother, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. In other words, Moses' childhood was spent in the home of his biological parents, who, as godly folk, we know that, don't we, from Hebrews 11, and from God's words back in chapter 3, verse 6, at the burning bush, he said, I am the God of your father. Before he said, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of your father, Moses. So we know that Moses had godly parents, and as godly parents then, they would surely have told their son the stories of Abraham, including the story of him receiving from God the sign of circumcision. I'm saying then Moses had abundant evidence as to the importance of this matter. He had the evidence of his own body, for he was a circumcised man, And he had the evidence of his childhood instruction, the account that he had received from his parents, which he would later write up in the form of Genesis chapter 17. Moses knew. He knew that there was this straightforward, unambiguous, divine requirement. When a son was born among the people of God, his foreskin had to be removed. Moses knew. And possessing that knowledge, he had high-handedly neglected to circumcise his own son. It's remarkable. I mean, even at the lowest points in Israel's history, when compromises were being made all over the shop, circumcision at least was continued. You think of the days of Samson, there in the Judges period. And things were pretty bad then. I think we can all agree on that. But twice in the Samson narrative, reference is made to the uncircumcised Philistines. Once Samson's parents used that language. Once Samson himself uses that language, from which we can surely infer that the Israelites in those days were circumcised. They may have been bowing down to idols. They may have been wallowing in all different kinds of sexual immorality, but there was one divine command at least they still took seriously, the command to circumcise their male infants. And Moses hasn't done that. It's a shocking failure. But once the in-your-face sin of verses 24 to 26 has hit us between the eyes, we start to see that Moses isn't a paragon of virtue in the rest of the chapter either. We start to see other expressions of sinful behaviour that are more low-key but real nevertheless. In particular, this business of him resisting the commission that God has just given him. Actually, in verse 13, this sin is pretty in-your-face too, isn't it? And he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." It's unsurprising that God reacts to that in anger, we're told in verse 14. But let me show you how Moses' resistance to the commission is quietly simmering away in other parts of the passage. In verse 1, we see him being disbelieving. By itself, his remark, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice." He's talking about the Israelites when he goes to them. By itself, that may seem reasonable enough, but it's not by itself. God has just a second earlier made an unequivocal promise about this very thing. Chapter 3, verse 18, "They will listen to your voice." Indeed, Moses seems now to borrow the very language of that promise in order to flatly contradict it. "They will not believe me or listen to my voice." We feel like saying, "No, Moses, it's not the Israelites disbelieving you that's the problem. It's you disbelieving God. God has just said, they will believe you. They will listen to your voice." I'm saying verse 1 in its own way is just as defiant as "please send someone else" in verse 13. We see him being disbelieving. Then in verse 10, we see him being rude. By itself, his concern about being ineloquent there in verse 10, again, is fair enough. But again, it's not by itself. There's a little phrase in the middle of his remark there, which we can easily overlook. He says, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant." That's interesting. "Or since you have spoken to your servant." What does he mean by that? Well, we have no record of God speaking to Moses on any other occasion prior to this one at the burning bush. So that Moses must be saying here, "God, I haven't noticed over these last few minutes while you've been talking to me, my speaking abilities suddenly start to improve markedly. You've been busy throwing out this grand mission that you want me to accomplish, but you haven't been equally busy providing me with the communication skills that I'll need to accomplish it. You might have turned a stick into a snake, but you haven't done anything quite so miraculous with my tongue." It's the kind of snide remark that an insolent teenager might make, being asked by his parents to do a job. It's not just Moses recoiling from the commission, it's him doing so with attitude, we might say. In that earlier scene in chapter 3, or an earlier point in this scene, in fact, at the bush, remember, he was afraid to look at God. Now, however, he's being distinctly rude in his presence. So we see him being disbelieving, we see him being rude, and then in verses 18 and 19 we see him being uncooperative. On the face of things, verse 18 seems encouraging, doesn't it? It looks as though Moses arrives back from Horeb and immediately gets down to business with this approach to Jethro, his father-in-law. Verse 19 then seems odd. God has already at the burning bush told him to go back to Egypt. Why does he now again in verse 19 tell him to go back to Egypt? But the first word in verse 19 could be translated for instead of and. And that little alteration makes sense of verse 19, and it also casts a whole new light on what's going on here. So let's read again. Let's read from verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace. For the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.'" Do you see what has happened? Moses has gone back to Midian and he's done nothing. Nothing in the way of implementing what God had said to him at Horeb. So that God has to speak to him again in Midian and give him these new reassurances. And it's only then that Moses goes and speaks to his father-in-law. Think of it. The hugeness of what Moses has experienced out there in the desert. Perhaps the most dramatic theophany, appearance of God, that there had ever been at this point in history. A whole chapter and a half of dialogue with Almighty God. It's epic, epic stuff, isn't it, that Moses has experienced. And Moses then walks away from it all and resumes his normal life shepherding Jethro's flocks as though nothing whatsoever has happened. We see him being uncooperative. Now, I'm not one for tabloid-esque witch hunts when it comes to biblical characters. You know, let's scrutinize all these men and women who have received far too much adulation in the pulpit and in Sunday school classes, and let's find as many skeletons in their cupboards as we possibly can. I'm not into that. And you remember that I was keen to defend Moses back in chapter 2 when the commentators were laying into him. However, I don't think there's any way of getting around the flaws in this man that emerge in this morning's passage. As I say, verses 24 to 26 particularly draw our attention to his sinful behavior, this glaring issue of the neglected circumcision. But having been thus alerted to Moses' darker side, we're then able to see it elsewhere. We're able to perceive him being disbelieving, being rude, and being uncooperative in the face of God's commission. And it raises the question then, what should we do with this? This sin that we're encountering this morning in Moses, what should we do with it? Well, two quick points. First, we should perhaps relate it to the second of the three signs that Moses is given. We should perhaps relate it to the second of the three signs Moses is given. I'm talking about the three signs in verses 2 to 9 there. Notice they aren't just miracles, are they? They are specifically signs. That is, they convey significance. They say something. And most of all, of course, they will say to the Israelites, God really has appeared to this man Moses. But their function as signs may not be limited to that. It may go beyond that. They may say other things as well as just that. Alec Mattia highlights the particularly intriguing nature of the second sign, the one involving leprosy. Look at verse 6. And you can see then from the ESV footnote that there's a more literal rendering in the Hebrew, which is put your hand in your bosom or in your chest. Put your hand in your chest. And he put his hand inside his chest. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. It's a very striking phrase, that, isn't it? Put your hand in your chest. Matthias suggests that God wasn't here just showing the Israelites that Moses' claims were true. He was also showing Moses that he had, and I quote, a contagion within himself. He had a contagion within himself, i.e. a moral contagion, a serious sin problem. And that certainly fits with what we've been talking about these last few minutes. But this is the thing. What happens then in verse 7? Then God said, put your hand back inside your chest. So he put his hand back inside his chest. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So that we can perhaps say God isn't just showing Moses that he has a contagion within himself. He's also showing him that the inner contagion is going to be dealt with. That God is about the business of restoring Moses. And sure enough, as the story continues over the subsequent years and over the subsequent chapters of Exodus, Moses becomes a holier, godlier man than the one that we see here in Exodus 4. He never arrives at perfection. Flaws and failings do continue to crop up, but God progressively deals with the inner contagion. And God deals with ours too. And that's a wonderful thing. At conversion, he doesn't leave us mired in our sinful characters, forgiven and justified and heaven-bound now, but still as morally leprous as ever. No, he begins a restoration project, and he is absolutely committed to it. He's getting on with it in your life this morning. It may not feel to you as though he's getting on with that restoration project in your life this morning, but he is. You are a divine construction site. The scaffolding is up, and there are skips around and ladders around and cement mixers around, because he's renovating you. He's making you like Jesus Christ. You are a work in progress. Be encouraged by that this morning. The way that he worked in the initially ungodly Moses is the way that he works in all of his people. He's a transforming, purifying, sanctifying God. And then the other thing that we should do with this, confronted here by Moses' sin, we should heed Psalm 146, verse 3. Remember Psalm 146, verse 3? Do not put your trust in princes. That's what it says. Do not put your trust in princes. Not even the prince of Egypt, Moses himself. He was a flawed man. And that verse in the psalm, it's so perennially relevant, isn't it? Such a perennially relevant warning to the people of God. The church, like the world, loves to idolize men, to have its celebrities that it foolishly elevates. No, do not put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in the prince of preachers, the megachurch pastor whose sermons you love to download. Don't elevate him too high. Don't put your trust in the prince of apologists, the defender of the faith, whose arguments for Christianity are so brilliant and so compelling. Don't elevate him too high. Don't put your trust in princes. They have feet of clay. You're opening yourself up to crushing disappointment and disillusionment when they let you down. Put your trust rather in the one who never fails, the Lord Jesus Christ. Elevate him. He won't let you down. In the last analysis, Moses' imperfections in Exodus 4 and the imperfections of all the characters we encounter in Scripture, they should drive us to glory all the more in the undeviating perfection of the great prince, the prince of heaven, our beautiful Jesus. But we must move on. Sin was our first theme. Second theme this morning, sovereignty. Sovereignty. So back to verses 24 to 26. And in this crisis then surrounding Moses' uncircumcised son, someone proves literally to be a lifesaver. Someone comes to the rescue. Who is it? Does some angel from heaven swoop down and take control of the situation? Does some mysterious, heroic stranger who also happens to be staying at this same lodging place step in at the crucial moment? No. Help comes from much closer to hand than that. It comes from Moses' own wife, Zipporah. She steps in verse 25 and performs the all-important circumcision. And that idea then of Moses here being in a pickle. He's neglected to circumcise his son. Moses being in a pickle and help coming from close to hand. It's an interesting idea because, again, seeing it so clearly in these verses, we're perhaps suddenly able to see it a bit better in other parts of the passage as well. It's there in verses 1 to 9. There too, Moses is in a pickle. We've already seen he's convinced the Israelites won't believe that God has sent him to them. And into that situation too, help comes. Where does it come from? From some far-flung, exotic quarter? No. Look at God's marvellous question in verse 2. What's that in your hand? The help comes from Moses' own staff. It comes literally from close to hand. It comes from what's in his hand. The staff will be the thing that dispels any disbelief in the Israelites when Moses goes to them. The same idea is there in verses 10 to 17 as well. Once again, Moses is in a pickle, fixated now with his inability to speak effectively. And into that situation too, help comes. Where does it come from? From some new factor that's suddenly introduced into Moses' life? No, look at verse 14. The middle of the verse, God says, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you." The help comes from Moses' own brother. He will do the speaking that Moses feels so unable to do. And you can see then this motive, this motif I'm talking about, of help coming from close to hand. And I wonder if you're beginning to pick up yet what I'm getting at then by this second heading, sovereignty. Think of Moses, for years traipsing around the Midianite countryside as a shepherd. I commented a few weeks ago on how Moses, with his Egyptian background, would have deemed that career he now had. He wouldn't have regarded it as a glamorous career. The Egyptians loathed the activity of shepherding. And Moses would have felt about as comfortable doing this job as the lost son in Jesus' parable felt, feeding pigs. He must often have looked at that staff in his hand, the main tool of his shepherding trade, that dirty, weather-beaten staff, and felt that he would just love to snap it in pieces and toss it into a fire and use it as fuel. He must often have coveted some nobler instrument in his hand than that staff. Perhaps a writing instrument to engage in scholarly work. Perhaps a scepter of the kind he would have seen close up when he was a prince in Egypt, to engage in kingly work. Anything rather than this wretched wooden pole for prodding and pulling stupid sheep. And yet, you see, God had put that staff in his hand with a view to events much further down the line. Because God is sovereign, always imperceptibly to us, planning everything meticulously. In his wise purpose, that useless staff would one day become very useful indeed. Then again, think of Moses growing up in the home of his biological parents. Remember I said that's where he spent his childhood, and perhaps he often resented his older brother's fluency. Everyone always raved about Aaron's proficiency in this area. Visitors would come to the house and Aaron would charm them with all his delightful conversation, while Moses stood in the background unable to join in and thinking very bad thoughts about his sibling. And yet, you see, God had put that eloquent brother in Moses' family with a view to events much further down the line. Because God is sovereign, always imperceptibly to us, planning everything meticulously in his wise purpose. Aaron's unwelcome gift of the gab would one day become very welcome indeed. Actually, being so articulate may have secured Aaron a position among the elders of Israel. One of the commentators remarks that if Aaron were merely an ordinary Israelite slave, there's no way he'd have just been able to waltz off in verse 27 to Horeb to meet Moses there. So he must have been one of the elders in the Israelite community, in which case he was additionally helpful to this whole saga, because he would have been able to introduce Moses to the other elders and give him some credibility amongst that group. And it's all part, I'm saying, of God's careful planning of things way back when first giving Moses Aaron as his brother. Think of Moses' marriage to Zipporah. And she, we know from the outset, is the daughter of the priest of Midian. And it just seems a pretty random detail, that, doesn't it? But you know, that detail means that this night at this lodging place, she is ideally placed to save the day in the way that she does. The Midianites, like many ancient Near Eastern peoples, practice circumcision. Like many ancient Near Eastern peoples, they would have practiced it on older males, perhaps at puberty, perhaps prior to marriage. The distinctive thing about Yahweh's stipulation to Abraham in Genesis 17 was the fact that infants were to be circumcised. But it means then that Zipporah's father, as a priest in Midian, would have overseen, would have presided over numerous circumcisions. And so Zipporah would have known all about this practice. And it may well indeed be that these strange words that we have in verses 25 and 26, a bridegroom of blood, but actually the word bridegroom, it can just be a male relative of any sort. And it may well be, I think, that she's speaking to her son there rather than to her husband. And it may well be then that this is a kind of formula, a kind of verbal formula, like we have verbal formulas at the Lord's Supper and at baptism, and this may have been one that accompanied circumcision in the Midianites context. Surely you are a relative of blood to me, that she would speak those words to the one who had just been circumcised. But whether that's the case or not, again, you can see that God, in giving Zipporah that upbringing in the home of a Midianite priest, and God in giving that woman to Moses, she happening to be whom he met beside that well when he turned up in that land, none of that was incidental or accidental. It was all with a view to events further down the line. God is sovereign, always imperceptibly to us, planning everything meticulously. And is that not a comfort to us this morning, then? You know, none of the details of our lives are wasted. In them all, God is doing something. That very ordinary childhood that you had, perhaps. That grim school that you attended. That course you did for a couple of years and never used again subsequently. That job that was such a grind and that you have such unsatisfactory memories of. That friendship that briefly flourished and was so close and then just disappeared from your life after a while. God, in all these episodes, had in mind and was working towards other situations that you knew and perhaps still know absolutely nothing about. He knows the end from the beginning. He's weaving complex threads through all the changing seasons of our lives that we would never even begin to imagine or think of. What a wonderful thought that is. No wasted episodes. The staff in Moses' hand, the years of boring shepherdhood was not wasted. The brother who could talk the hind leg off a donkey, to Moses' frustration perhaps, was not a wasted situation. Zipporah's upbringing and the chance meeting at the well, not wasted. God always weaving his threads, bringing things together, joining the dots, and he's doing exactly the same in every experience in your life. So sin was our first theme, sovereignty our second theme, but then thirdly and finally, sacrifice. Sacrifice. So there's rather an important question relating to verses 24 to 26 that we haven't yet asked, and you may indeed not have considered that it needs to be asked, but it does need to be asked, and it's this. Whose life is in danger in verse 24? When the text reads, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death, who is the him? To whom does the him refer? Well, there are only really two males to whom it could refer. One then is Moses. The other is Moses' son. Now, when you're trying to identify a pronoun like him, the obvious way to do so is to work backwards. And who was the last name mentioned before the pronoun? Well, that doesn't seem to yield all that much. I mean, you go back to verse 23 and it's Pharaoh's firstborn son that's in view. Well, the him in our verse can't be Pharaoh's firstborn. Pharaoh himself is mentioned in verse 22. Well, again, the him in our verse can't be Pharaoh. And so to get to Moses, you have to go all the way back to verse 21, which is a fairly big gap. It's fairly distant if that's the person to whom the pronoun is referring. But you can sometimes work forward to find out the person to whom the pronoun refers. It can be an anticipatory pronoun. And if we do that, then in the very next verse, we have, of course, the son who is circumcised this night. And I think then that he's the one who's in view in verse 24, that he's the one whose life is in danger. He's the one whom Yahweh seeks to put to death. It fits with Genesis 17, verse 14, where it's the uncircumcised male himself who is to be cut off from God's people. It's not the one who has neglected to circumcise him. It's the uncircumcised male himself. So I'm saying then that here in our text, it's Moses' son who is liable to God's punishment. And how then is that punishment averted? Well, the obvious answer is he's circumcised. The situation is remedied. He wasn't circumcised, so he is now circumcised, and that averts the danger. And that's true, but it goes a bit beyond that, doesn't it? Because there's this other detail that we have in verse 25. Zipporah doesn't just circumcise him. It says, Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched, and you'll see from your footnote, his feet with it. And then spoke those words of formula that I mentioned before. Now, again, it is the word his in the Hebrew, and I think if we're going to be consistent, if the him in verse 24 is Moses' son, then the his in verse 25 is also Moses' son. So we have this situation here then where Moses' son is touched with blood. His feet are touched with blood. And it starts to feel then that we're moving now beyond the realm of merely this rite that was performed on all infant males within the people of God, and we're moving into the realm of sacrifice, this touching with blood. Now, at this point, let's just jump back to a remarkable verse in our passage that we haven't yet touched on, verse 22, where God is giving to Moses words he's to say to Pharaoh. And he says, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. What an extraordinary statement that is. Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. It's remarkable. I mean, it fits, doesn't it, with the compassion that we've seen in God toward Israel. already in Exodus, the way in which he saw their prayerless groanings and was moved by their prayerless groanings. It's referred to again, isn't it, at the end of chapter 4 here, the way in which he had seen their affliction. And this detail now that Israel is God's son, it fits with that. There's a kind of it's a paternal compassion that God was exercising toward them. But then we've also seen, haven't we, several times over these first few chapters of Exodus, that Israel is very messed up at this time. That they don't even seem to know Yahweh's name, that they don't recognize Moses as their deliverer when they should do. They're not in a good place, they're not in a good way, they're not in good health, they're pretty messed up. There's a lot of sinful baggage attached to Israel at this time. And it raises the question then, well, how can God say what he says in verse 23, let my son go that he may serve me? Okay, Israel might be releasable from Pharaoh's grip. God might be able to blast Pharaoh out of the way, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, and release Israel from Pharaoh's grip. But there's this stronger grip, which is Israel's liability, surely, to divine punishment. Israel is messed up. Israel is full of sin. How can Israel be released from that situation? How can God rescue this people from bondage when this people is so compromised, so flawed, so covered in sin? Well, I think in this little paragraph that we've been focusing on this morning, we're perhaps getting a suggestion of the answer. The way that judgment is averted from Moses' firstborn son is the way that judgment will be averted in the case of God's firstborn son. Through blood sacrifice. Through the Passover. Chapter 12, and it's very interesting. You go to chapter 12, verse 22, God says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel. Same verb that we have here in our text, that Moses' son's feet were to be touched with the blood, just like the lintel later was to be touched with the blood. It's through blood sacrifice that God will redeem his people who are so messed up. And that, of course, points us forward further still, doesn't it? To the Bible's ultimate storyline. How can God rescue us and take us to a new world one day when we are so messed up, when we are so sinful, when we are so undeserving? Answer: through blood sacrifice. Not the sacrifice that has come from a severed foreskin. Not the blood that has come from a lamb, but the blood that has come from Jesus Christ, from the veins of God the Son incarnate. Remember Peter's language, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, that you have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Touched with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so is that you this morning? Are you one of those? Are you one of those whom a just God who hates sin can take to heaven, take to a new world, give a wonderful eternal inheritance to because he has touched you with the blood of his son, sprinkled you, marked you? Because blood sacrifice has dealt with all your guilt. If you come this morning and trust in Jesus Christ, then you will indeed be able to say, I am one such person. Amen. Well, we're going to close by Robert playing the tune to hymn number 260, which speaks so wonderfully of the blood of Jesus Christ and its effects on us. And it is then, there is a fountain filled with blood. That's the hymn. And again, I ask you not to sing, but Robert will play this hymn, and you, if you wish, you can look at the words as he does so.